Open your Bible to the New Testament book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's letter to that church. Have your outline handy to follow along. A few of our church family engaged in a prayer walk of Chapel Hill yesterday. I had planned to be there and give the pastor charge before my eye incident at the end of the week, but they showed up and worshiped and prayed so that the Church of Jesus Christ could have a presence and take a stand for righteousness at a place where much deception and evil is carried out every day. I'm very grateful for the dedicated staff and volunteers of Love Life Ministries, Beth and Claire and Angela and several others who are there every week and have seen the lives of precious babies saved. Angela will text me once in a while and tell me about a baby saved, which is always great news. Souls of moms and dads saved. The hearts and minds of some who've worked in the abortion industry changed. Praise the Lord for all of that. And I want to thank those of our church family who participated. Your Bible is open to Ephesians. Look with me, chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, Ephesians 1, 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Well, it's been quite a basketball postseason for NC State fans. The women's team, as a 3 seed, made it all the way to the Final Four in Cleveland before falling to a powerful South Carolina team that's undefeated this year, 37-0, ranked number one in the country, favored to defeat the other 1 seed, Iowa, in the championship game this afternoon. That'll be quite a match. The men's team has had an historic run, an unprecedented 5 wins in 5 days to win the ACC tournament last month and to give the Wolfpack an automatic spot in the NCAA tournament, which they would not have had without winning the conference championship. My mom, 96, has always been a State fan, so I went to see her last Sunday afternoon, and she had her State T-shirt on. And then that dramatic run through the first 2 weekends of the NCAA tournament to succeed on their road to the Final Four in Phoenix this weekend as an 11 seed. They were tied with a few other teams of the past as the lowest seed to ever make the Final Four. Many inevitable comparisons have been made between the team 2024 team and the 1983 team. Of course, I was much too young to remember that team. I understand it was led by... No, I'm afraid I remember it very, very well. In fact, I was in seminary up in Indiana during that year. Led by the late coach Jim Valvano, that team made the same run against all odds, surviving overtime games, consistently defeating higher-seeded teams, and won the NCAA championship against a highly favored Houston team that was filled with future NBA stars. Every game this postseason since the first game of the ACC tournament against Louisville on March 12th was filled with the pressure of do or die, win or go home. The Pack was down, I think, like 26-11 to Louisville, which they'd only won 8 games all year. Coach Keats called a timeout. The team regrouped, went on to beat Louisville by 9, and never looked back, surviving by making buzzer-beater three-pointers, winning overtime games, and consistently beating higher-seeded teams. They won 9 straight games, get to the Final Four, capped by their second postseason defeat of a very talented Duke team. The Wolfpack thrived on the pressure and continued to win as underdogs, just as the 83 team had done. Like that team, this year's team became the darling of the tournament, fan favorite, even as their center, DJ Burns, was voted the most outstanding player of the South Regional. Unfortunately, their magic run ended last night when they ran up against the 1 seed Purdue team with many consider the nation's best college player. But the Pack gave their fans a postseason they'll never forget, probably saved their coach's job. They've always had the talent, but they lack the team chemistry necessary to win throughout the regular season. But in the postseason, they gelled into a tight-knit unit and learned to trust and depend on one another. And that enabled them to defeat teams with more individual talent. The players have blended their gifts and talents and played as a team with unity as one. That's what our Lord prayed for us the night before he died, that we would be one. He desired that we would blend together the spiritual gifts that he's given us, serve him with unity as one body. He longed for the world to be able to look at us, our love for our Savior, our love for one another, and be convinced that Christ was indeed who he claimed he was and that the Christian faith is real. Nowhere can that unity, that love for one another, be more consistently carried out than in intercessory prayer. E.M. Bounds said the greatest thing we can do for a brother or sister is to pray for them, not just on special occasions when there is an urgent need, but on a regular, consistent basis. God delights to work in answer to prayer. Do you pray for the individuals in your church family? Do you know them? Do you know what their needs are? Do you know how to pray intelligently for them as God would have you pray for them? This is the seventh installment in our prayer series we're calling Earnest Prayer, Our Only Hope. I had planned to finish this series before we pulled away to focus on Easter, but the detached retina and the surgery got in the way. Yet I couldn't leave this series without allowing the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, to give us instructions on how we should be praying for our fellow believers. We talked a lot about the need to pray in this series. We looked at Old Testament examples of great intercessory prayer warriors like Abraham, Moses, Elijah, Hezekiah, Nehemiah. We considered the example of the early church in the book of Acts, praying fervently that God would spare the life of the Apostle Peter. We studied two parables of our Lord in the Gospels that teach us to be persistent in our prayers, to keep on praying and not get discouraged and give up. And then the model prayer that the Lord Jesus gave the disciples, he teaches us to put God's interest above our own, to focus on the spiritual realm before the physical realm. And I pointed out that the prayers recorded in the Bible follow that pattern. Unfortunately, most believers tend to emphasize physical needs above spiritual needs. And that's why we have the prayers of the Apostle Paul, I believe, recorded in some of his epistles, showing us how he prayed for the saints in the churches of the first century that he and others had founded across the Roman Empire. So I want us to consider how to pray for our fellow believers. And this is too important to rush through, so we're going to take our time. We won't even get all the way through that half of the outline that I've given you this morning, so don't worry about it. Before my eye issue this week, I had planned on covering the first part this Sunday and the second part next Sunday. Unfortunately, part two will have to be delayed. Yet, thankfully, there's no shortage of biblical instruction for us to consider. The Holy Spirit has seen to it that we don't have to grope in the dark to find some model to follow. We have the clear example of the greatest of the apostles, the Apostle Paul. And what an example he is, biblical scholar W.H. Griffith Thomas said that there are few more precious subjects for meditation and imitation than the prayers and intercessions of the great apostle. You know, most Christians don't write out their prayers. I usually don't. I may have a list. We might write down our requests, but we usually don't commit our prayers to writing. Yet in several of the letters to the churches, the Apostle Paul does just that, and I'm so thankful. Or at least he told the believers what he was praying for on their behalf. And one of those letters is the book of Ephesians. In fact, two of his prayers are in this book. We read the first one in chapter 1, and we read part of that, most of that earlier. And there's another in chapter 3 that we'll look at as well. So let's examine Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers. Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers. First, let's consider how he prayed. How did he pray? And in these two prayers, we're going to find five characteristics of Paul's prayer life that reveals his heart as well as his strategy. And that's what we need to know. These are meant to inform us of what our heart should be toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. First, note that he prayed with a good understanding of the believers, a good understanding. The NIV translates the beginning of verse 15, for this reason. which causes us to ask for what reason? And the reason is all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ that he's just listed there in verses 3 to 14. If we had the time, we'd read those again. But marvelous list there of what all of us have in Christ. We were chosen in Christ, predestined, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, placed in Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit, promised an inheritance. Because he knows that all of these spiritual blessings are the possession of every genuine believer, he's delighted to hear that there are some new believers in Asia Minor. Now, I've labeled this section Paul's Prayer for the Ephesian Believers, but when we studied the book of Ephesians on Wednesday evenings in depth in our Through the Bible, we noted that there are strong reasons to believe that Paul intended this letter to be read beyond Ephesus to other churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. I could have labeled this Paul's Prayer for the Asian Believers. Paul spent nearly 3 years in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and during that time with the cosmopolitan city of Ephesus, like the New York City of the ancient world, that was his base. The gospel went out far and wide to the whole region of that, let's say, half of Turkey today. So that Acts 19:10 tells us that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's quite a statement. Can we say that all the people in Durham County and Wake County and Alamance County and whatever, Orange County, that all of those people have heard the word of the Lord. Now, it's certainly available to them, but Paul said people went out from Ephesus to share the word. And during that time, churches were founded in the cities of Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and other places. Now, another 3 or 4 years have gone by. Paul sailed from Asia Minor back to Jerusalem, where he was arrested, Acts 21 and 22, spent 2 years in jail in Caesarea, that's Acts 23 to 26, He then sailed on a ship as a prisoner across the Mediterranean toward Rome, survived a shipwreck in a hurricane, survived a poisonous snake bite, spent 3 months on the island of Malta, finally made it to Rome. And that adventure is recorded in Acts 27. Now Paul is under house arrest in Rome, as recorded at the end of the book of Acts, Acts 28. During that time, he writes 4 letters, which we call the prison epistles, Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians. And 3 of those, leave out Philippians, but 3 of those were apparently delivered to the recipients by a man named Tychicus, who was from that area. Now, Paul wants the letter of Ephesians to be read in the churches in the other cities. So when he's saying these things to the Ephesian believers, he's also saying to the saints in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis, other towns in the province, and he's saying them to us today. He already knows many of the saints in Ephesus, but he had not met those in the other towns. And so he writes, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith." The people in Ephesus that got saved during those 3 years, he didn't just hear about it. He led a lot of them to Christ, but he had heard of the faith of others in these other towns, your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love for all the saints. So he had a good understanding of the believers. That's the first thing to note. We need to know one another. He tells us in verse 15 that he knew of their faith in Christ, that they were genuine believers. And he knew of their love for other saints. Faith in Christ, love for the other saints. That meant he had shown personal interest in them and was genuinely concerned. Now, those are 2 marks of real believers, by the way. If you claim to have faith in Christ, but you can't stand to be around a group of other believers, then you need to read the New Testament again. And more people are claiming that. Well, I love Jesus, but I can't stand the church. Well, the church is his bride. You better be careful what you say about his bride. John asked the question, basically, if we don't love people we can see, how can we say that we love God whom we can't see? Good question. The answer is you can't. You can say that, but you're not backing it up by deeds. These are genuine believers, and Paul has heard about their faith and how they've demonstrated their faith by their love for other saints. So the question is, do you have an understanding of your fellow believers in your church family here? Do you take the opportunity on Sunday mornings to talk with them? Do you take the opportunity on other occasions to spend time with them? Do you ask them how things are going in their lives, what they're burdened about? Do you ask them what you can pray for them? Over the years, as I've visited in the homes of shut-ins, I always try to make it a point to ask them before I leave, before I close in prayer, I say, what can I be praying about for you? And wait till they tell me. They have to think a little bit and say, well, maybe they come up with a list. That tells me what's on their hearts, what they're concerned about. You know, it's a tragedy that believers can sit in the same auditorium with members of their very own church family Sunday after Sunday and not have a clue what's going on in their lives. I'm not talking about being nosy. I'm talking about being concerned about what's burdening our brothers and sisters. Are they hurting? What's going on in their family? Are they struggling? Are they lonely? Are they heartbroken? So let me encourage you, take the time to get to know your brothers and sisters. Get here early on Sunday morning and have time to talk with them. Don't be in such a rush to leave after the service. Better yet, be in a Sunday school class with them or sit at the table with them in the fellowship hall on Wednesday evenings and through the Bible. Invite that person out for dinner or coffee. Take them to lunch after church. Go after the quiet, shy person who seems to kind of be alone. Find out what their prayer needs are. Let them know you care. I know we all have busy lives with our own families, but somewhere we have to make room for some time with other believers. Be like Paul. Pray with good understanding of the believers. And then note that he prayed with a heart of constant thanksgiving. Constant thanksgiving for the believers. I mean, he really meant that. He was so grateful for these people. He tells them in verse 16, ever since I heard about your faith and your love, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Are you thankful for a brother or sister? What if you didn't have any? What if you were the only true believer in your neighborhood or in your family? And that's certainly true for many believers in most parts of the world. What would you do for fellowship in that case? Who would you talk to? Who could you share with? Who would you turn to? Who could you ask to pray for you? Who could you share your heart with? What if you were the only true believer in your office or your classroom? And that may be true for some of you here. All the more reason to be thankful for the brothers and sisters in your church family. Thankful for their company. Thankful for their fellowship. For their spiritual and emotional support. Thankful that you can share Christ together. Thankful that you're going to spend eternity together. Paul was so thankful. He said he didn't stop giving thanks. Do you? Do you thank the Lord for your church family? Third, he prayed with specific believers in mind. Specific believers. He says, remembering you in my prayers. Now, those he could call by name, he did. I'm sure he had a long list. Those he didn't know by name, he probably grouped together by church. Lord, I pray for the believers there in Colossae and their particular situation, and for the saints there in Hierapolis. And those over there in Laodicea with their unique needs, I lift them to you, Lord. And of course, the Lord knew all of the needs. Specific believers in specific situations, not just, Lord, bless all your people all over the world. That's lazy praying. How would you ever know if that prayer was answered? There'd be no way to measure it. Well, I'm sure he's blessing them. Well, be specific and pray that he would bless specific individuals. Don't you want someone to call your name when they pray for you? Isn't it encouraging to know that other believers are calling your name before the throne of grace? It's encouraging to me. When I've been to the hospital or faced surgery over the past few years, it was very comforting to know that my brothers and sisters in Christ were bringing my name before the Lord. I could feel the impact of those prayers. And some of you have experienced that. There's just a peace. There's just a sense of his presence. And I'm thinking, people are praying for me. And many of you have shared that same experience, I know. Paul prayed with specific believers in mind, and so should we. And then turn over to chapter 3 for a fourth characteristic of Paul's praying. He prayed with humility and reverence. Humility and reverence. Ephesians 3. Now, as he starts to tell his readers about his prayers for them, yes, he starts in verse 1, and then he goes off on, he said, well, by the way, I don't know if I told you about this, so he spends half the chapter doing that, and then he comes back to it and says, for this reason again, in verse 15, for this reason. This time, the reason is the mystery that Paul talks about at the end of chapter 2, and the first time was the list of blessings in chapter 1, but here, He's just talked about this mystery, end of chapter 2, first half to chapter 3, of how God had brought both Jews and Gentiles together into a brand new group. Now, we kind of read that and we just kind of yawn. Oh, a big deal. That's been going on for 2,000 years. It was a big deal in the first century. Because for 1,500 years, Jews and Gentiles were like this. They were kept separate, but God, now Christ, had brought them together into one body, his body, Jew and Gentile, the church, on equal standing. That was radical. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Notice he says, I kneel. Do you ever pray like that? I've talked about this earlier in the series, kneeling, getting down on your knees in humility before the Father. You said, Dale, if I did that, I'd never get up. I understand. But this humble posture of prayer says something about what's on the inside. In many cultures of the world, when you come into the presence of royalty, you bow as a sign of respect. Should the King of Kings receive less respect? Just kind of rush into his presence. Hey, Jesus, how's it going? You know, some of the songs, some of the talk that I hear today, it makes me cringe. Yes, he's a friend that's closer than a brother. Yes, he calls us his friends. Yes, he is our brother. We have our heavenly Father, and we're part of his body. I understand that, but still, he is God. He's the creator of the universe. The Apostle James was nicknamed Old Camel Knees because calluses on his knees for spending so much time in prayer. Edward Payson was said to have worn the hardwood boards into grooves where his knees pressed so often and so long in his prayer room. It was said of William Bramwell, a famous Methodist preacher of old, that he almost lived on his knees. He would often spend as much as 4 hours in a single season of prayer on his knees. Have we gotten so casual with God that we've forgotten how to kneel? Paul hadn't. The word he uses here means even more than that he kneels. It means that he prostrates himself. Biblical scholar William Barclay reminds us the ordinary Jewish attitude of prayer was standing with hands stretched out and palms upward. Paul's prayer for the church is so intense that he prostrates himself before God in an agony of entreaty. Daniel hadn't forgot how to kneel 500 years earlier. 3 times a day, as a man in his 80s, he got down on his knees and prayed and gave thanks to God in his upstairs room where his windows opened toward Jerusalem. Men and women whose lives are marked by prayer pray with humility and reverence, regardless of the posture, and so should we. 5th characteristic, he prayed with a desire for God's glory, Chapter 3, verse 20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's how he closes the second prayer. Let me ask you this. Is that your consuming passion in life, that God should be glorified? People have a lot of different passions. Sports, making money, power, prestige, whatever. Paul's passion was God's glory. His prayers, as well as everything else in his life, reflected that. He desired that God be glorified. To glorify God is to make him big. It's like what that projector does to what you're seeing up there. It's a lot smaller here on my screen, but it makes it big for everybody to see. That's how we glorify God. We take the attention off of ourselves and put it to him. Look at him. Behold him. That's glorifying God, and that's how way Paul prayed. That's how he prayed. He knew the saints for whom he prayed. He prayed with specific believers in mind. He prayed with a heart that overflowed with thanksgiving for the saints. He prayed with humility and reverence, and he prayed with a desire for God to be glorified. And that's why his prayers were so powerful and effective. God is still answering the prayers of the Apostle Paul that he prayed 2,000 years ago. He's been in heaven. He's still accruing rewards, not only for what he wrote, but his prayers. God doesn't forget. That's why we pray for our grandchildren. that'll still be here after we're gone, or other people. That's why we pray for, you've been praying for someone who's not a Christian. You've been praying for years, and you might not live to see them come to Christ. But God doesn't forget those prayers. He said, well, you're up here now. Forget all about that. No. God keeps, he keeps a list of those prayers. He doesn't forget them. One of the main reasons why Paul was perhaps the greatest example of a Christian the world has ever seen is because of his prayers. Some of you remember Dr. Lehman Strauss. He preached several times right where I'm standing before the Lord called him home to heaven several years ago. But he was right when he said that the greatness of Paul in his ministry can be attributed in a large part to his prayer life. Let me just ask you again, do you pray that way for your brothers and sisters? The Holy Spirit has given this example to us. Do you remember them regularly in your prayers? Which individuals in this church family did you pray for by name this past week? Think about that. In preparing for this series, I've been going back in recent weeks through some of the classic books on prayer that I've read over the years. And as always, I read those and I'm humbled and shamed at the priority and the practice of prayer in the lives of some of the great saints of God through the years. Ian Bounds' book, Power Through Prayer, describes the prayer lives of some of God's choicest servants: David Brainerd, Adoniram Judson, Martin Luther, Charles Spurgeon, John Wesley, Robert Murray M'Cheyne, many others who spent 2, 3, 4, 5 hours a day in prayer to God. Luther would say, I've got so much to do today, I can't get it done if I don't spend 4 hours in prayer with the Lord. We would say, I'm so busy, I don't have time to pray 4 minutes. But he got more done after he finished praying than he would have if he hadn't prayed. And I'm not asking that you spend multiple hours in prayer every day, but I am asking, do you really pray? Not just a quick, Lord bless, as you're in the car on the way to work or whatever. But you make it a priority, just like you have a doctor appointment or a dentist appointment or an appointment with some other person. You make an appointment with the Lord. Can you think of anybody that's more important than him for you to have an appointment with? You make the appointment and you keep it. How many times has he been waiting and you didn't show up? How many times has his heart been grieved? Do you pray for your fellow believers? Do you pray specifically for specific needs? Well, Dale, how do I know what needs I should pray for? You ask great questions. And that's why I'm glad that Paul doesn't just tell us how he prayed, but he tells us what he prayed. And we're going to start here. We won't finish this, but we'll get it started. This is the key. The first and most important truth I want you to see is that he prayed for the spiritual well-being of the saints, the spiritual well-being of the saints. We usually don't do that. We just don't. Spiritual needs, that is, in contrast to mere physical needs. Now, again, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for physical needs. I hope you'll be praying for mine this week. We'll be praying for Susan. We've been praying all these that we've been listening. James, back on the first lesson, James teaches us that if one is sick, he should call for the elders of the church so they could come and pray for him. And the prayer of faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up, James 5:15. So, yes, we pray for those needs. And we looked at that passage, as I said in the first lesson, it is biblical to pray for physical needs. Jesus taught us to pray for our daily bread. That's a physical need. But there is such an overbalance in the praying of most Christians that I've known during my lifetime toward physical needs. Look at our prayer lists, almost all physical needs, our prayer sheet, prayer requests. It really reveals where our priorities are. I can think of two reasons for that. One, we have physical bodies. We don't like to hurt. We don't like to be sick. We don't like to be hungry. We don't like to be uncomfortable. So we seem to be more in touch with our physical needs than our spiritual needs. I understand that. So does the Lord. Second, we're less comfortable talking about and sharing our spiritual needs. Maybe we're even embarrassed to admit them. And we're not sure how to pray for those needs. And there's some needs we shouldn't get up in front of the church and announce to everybody. That's the advantage of a small group or prayer partner, where we share that request. Please pray for me in this area. It's a spiritual need. So yes, it's harder, and that's why we don't do it. The Apostle John in his third epistle wrote to his friend Gaius, and he said, "Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. When's the last time someone asked you how your soul was getting along? Would you feel comfortable about your physical well-being if somebody told you, I hope your physical health is as good as your spiritual health? That's exactly what John is saying there. In his letters, Paul will sometimes mention the physical ailments of his co-workers. I left Titus at Miletus sick, things like that. But he always focuses on the spiritual needs in his recorded prayers. I'm afraid most Christians in our culture, and I can't speak to other parts of the world, I'm sure where there's a lot more persecution, that the spiritual needs go up on the prayer sheet. But I'm afraid most Christians in our culture focus only on the physical in their prayers, and that's partly because we don't understand the key role that God intended prayer to play in our lives. Several years ago in 3M, we worked our way through John Piper's classic book on missions, Let the Nations Be Glad. And I remember we spent a couple of sessions wrestling with Piper's chapter on the role of prayer in missions. And he does a better job than anyone I've read of clarifying why God gave us the gift of prayer, and it is a gift for our journey through this life. I quoted him in an earlier lesson in this series. He makes a little rhyme. We cannot know what prayer is for until we know that life is war. He goes on to say, quote, prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. It is not surprising that prayer misfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. God has given us prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie so that we can call headquarters for everything that we need as the kingdom of Christ advances in the world. Now think of those two vivid images that Piper paints. One is the believer as a relaxed couch potato in his den. The other is the believer as a dedicated soldier on the front lines of spiritual warfare. The former views God as an upstairs butler on our beck and call. The latter views God as the commander-in-chief at headquarters, ordering his troops into battle against the evil forces of Satan. The former sees prayer as an intercom to request more ease and comfort in this life. Hey, God, would you bring me a pillow? Jesus, could you bring me a cold drink? Would you bring me the remote or change the channel? Would you turn down the thermostat on the AC? I'm getting a little bit uncomfortable here, and God forbid that I should be uncomfortable. The latter sees prayer as a walkie-talkie in direct contact with the commanding officer to call in more firepower for the offensive against the enemy. Sir, we need air support at this location. Sir, we're running low on ammo. Sir, target in sight. Permission to fire. Now, which scenario fits the New Testament better? If you think it's the couch potato, you need to read the New Testament again. The Bible presents the Christian life as a journey through enemy territory on the way to heaven, just as John Bunyan represented it in his classic allegory 500 years ago, Pilgrim's Progress. The Christian life is a battleground, not a playground. Since the Pilgrims landed in Massachusetts more than 400 years ago, the church in America hasn't faced much of the battle because we've had it so easy, and I'm very thankful for that. What a blessing from the Lord to have this country established as a Christian nation by men and women who love Christ and believe the Bible. Believers in America have been so sheltered from persecution because of that biblical foundation for our laws and the freedoms of our country. And it doesn't matter how many seculars deny that, it is an absolute fact. But that scenario is rapidly changing, as even our collective Christian memory is nearly gone. In post-Christian America, only a tiny fraction of citizens retain a biblical worldview. Even worse, only a small percentage of professing Christians retain a biblical worldview. And the leaders and elites in every segment of our society, from government to business to entertainment, have become decidedly anti-Christian in their policies, and their hostility toward biblical Christianity grows as they see us as a threat to their ungodly agenda. We just won't get in line. You see, most of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world have known and experienced that spiritual battle for generations. And the early Christians in the Roman Empire faced the battle and the intense persecution thrown at them by the enemy. Paul tells us, as John Piper tries to remind us, that life is war, spiritual warfare. There are deadly battles to be fought. We have a real spiritual enemy who hates our commander-in-chief and who his intent is inflicting casualties and bringing us down. He has a vast army of well-organized, highly trained troops under his command who skillfully launches fiery missiles in our direction and is a master of deception and espionage. We know Ephesians 6, but do we really believe it? So that we've got to put on the spiritual armor that God provides, and we've got to keep it on. And that earnest prayer is central in the conflict and absolutely essential for victory. That's why I've called this earnest prayer our only hope. But vast majority, millions of people in America who would claim that they're Christians, claim that they love Jesus, claim that they follow him, they don't have a clue about what I just talked about. No spiritual discernment. So no spiritual warfare, and so they're a casualty. Because the spiritual warfare is happening whether they see it or not. They don't put on the armor, and so they are AWOL or they're a POW. Paul knows about the spiritual warfare. That's why he prays the way he does. He prayed for the spiritual well-being of the saints. Second, this is as far as we'll go, he prayed for 5 specific spiritual goals for the saints. We won't get but just the first one or two. Note that these are not vague generalities, like, Lord, bless the saints, bless the missionaries. No, see, Paul sees these saints as his spiritual children. And he prays for them as such. Karen and I, and I'm talking to parents and grandparents here. You know what I'm talking about. Karen and I have prayed and continue to pray regularly and specifically for each of our children and now our grandchildren since before each of them were born, even before we knew one was coming along, especially for their spiritual well-being. If I succeed in other areas of life and my grandchildren wind up in the lake of fire, I have failed. That's my first mission field. The most important issue is that they know and love Jesus Christ. And it astounds me how many professing young parents don't seem to have a clue about that. Well, they got to have a good education. I agree. They got to do this. They got to have these classes and all that. Those are fine. What about their spiritual well-being? Paul, because these were his spiritual children, though he had no physical children that we know of, he prayed regularly and specifically for all of his spiritual children. And he has specific goals for them, because he knows what they need to be successful in their march towards spiritual maturity. He knows where they need to go in their spiritual growth, and he knows what it will take for them to get there. Paul's a brilliant man. He's thinking clearly, and he's telling us how he's praying. So pay careful attention to these requests. I've got about another minute or two, we'll quit. But this is how we should be praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Here's the first request. Note, he prays that they might know God better. That they might know God better. I like the way the NIV translates that verse. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I like the reminder that this request is not a one-time deal with Paul. He says, I keep asking. Like Jesus told us to do in his teaching, keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on praying. And notice that he keeps asking that the saints will know God better. The Lord Jesus, in his prayer to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he died, said that the essence of eternal life is not having your sins forgiven. That might be a shock. It's not having a home in heaven, as important as those matters are. How did Jesus define eternal life? He defined it this way. This is life eternal. This is eternal life. I'm listening, Lord, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. That's how the Son of God defined eternal life. And that Paul knows that, so that's the first thing he prays for, that they might know you better, Lord. Daniel was told by Gabriel in Daniel 11:32 that the people who know their God will be able to firmly resist the enemy. One of the reasons that our nation has gone down the tubes and we are so anemic as a church is that we don't know God. We don't have time to read our Bible. We're too busy with other things. How desperately the professing Christians in America need to know God. How little we actually know Him. His awesome presence surrounds us every second. As Paul told the intellectual philosophers in Athens, He is not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. How well do you know the Lord? You see, I've said this several times, you know about the Lord by reading this book. So that's, you got to start there. But you know Him by obeying this book. Jesus made that clear in some of His teaching. If you will obey, you will know. Well, we like it the other way. Well, tell me, Lord, about this and let me think about it. I'll decide whether I want to obey or not. No, you obey and then you will know. So we see what He says, we put it into practice, and in the process of that, we get to know Him better. And that was the first thing Paul prays for, was with the spiritual needs of his children. Know God better. Do you know Him? Have you ever come to Him in faith, put your trust in Him? If not, I invite you to Him. We're going to stop right there, pick it up. When we get back to it, Jeff will be with us next week talking about heaven. Say, well, good, that'll be a lot lighter than this one. But this one is necessary. We need to know how to pray, how to pray. Let's stand with heads bowed. Father, we're so thankful that You've not left us in the dark on something so important as knowing how to pray. We're thankful that You've given us immediate access into Your presence. A throne of fire with a sea of glass before it. The God who dwells in unapproachable light. And we get to come into Your presence anytime through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Lord, for being away so often. Lord, burden us to pray, to really pray, to learn from Paul how to pray for one another. To be thinking about our brothers and sisters, their needs, lifting them before You, not just physical needs, but praying that we might know You better, that we might know Your power, that we might be overwhelmed by Your love and all the other blessings, spiritual blessings that You want for us. I pray for any who might not know You today, may they run to the cross and put their trust in Christ. Thank You, Lord. Do in our hearts what You purpose to do. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.